Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I hope this morning to do two things. I hope to encourage those of you who are Christian workers, and I hope to convict you who have never come to the place to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I hope this message will accomplish both of those ends. I've entitled it, Onward Christian Builder. I couldn't think of another title to fit, but I thought that was kind of cute. And if you'll notice the context, we're talking about a builder. That's the metaphor we're using here. 1 Corinthians is a very unique book. Corinthians were a noted problem people, church, had a lot of trouble with this particular congregation. I guess of all the books in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians are the hardest to interpret to our day because they're written against the backdrop of such ungodly strife in a local congregation. And the backdrop to the passage we're dealing with today, if you'll look at the first part of chapter 3, is the people were picking preacher personalities. Some were saying, I like Apollos. Some were saying, I like Peter. Some were saying, I like Paul. Some were saying, give me Jesus only. And in the midst of that, Paul had to deal with a church like this. But it's very interesting to me how he dealt with a church that was so factious and so proud over certain showy spiritual gifts. He deals with them in this passage in verses 10 through 17 about reminding them that everybody is a builder and that all of us are building something. And the real question comes not whether you'll build or not build, because you are building something with your life. The real question is, what are you building? What do you want to build? And I think that's the real question here. It seems to me the passage is an extreme challenge to mobilize all the Christian resources that we have in the church and get on with the task of building men as living stones into the visible kingdom of God. And that's the task that I feel like we're called to do. And I think these few verses, I'm going to deal with verses 10 through 17, are going to be very helpful to you if you'll open up your heart and life to the Spirit of God this morning. According to the grace of God which was given me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. I want to start this morning with reiterating a part of my theology that permeates everything that I do. And that is the theology that every believer is a gifted minister of God. I completely reject the dichotomy between clergy and laity. Matter of fact, our terminology needs to be changed some. We used to talk about that people would come and surrender for full-time Christian service. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are committed to full-time Christian service. What we're talking about is vocational Christian service versus another occupation. But the day you laid your life before Christ completely was a day that you committed yourself to a lifelong pilgrimage of growing with Him and serving with Him in a unique capacity that He has equipped you for. Has it ever surprised you, and I'll use myself as an example, but I'm talking to you. Has it ever amazed you how different preachers are? The problem in Corinth was not preachers preaching a different message. Apollos and Paul and Peter were all preaching the apostolic gospel. There was no problem with the content of their message, but they had different spiritual gifts. There was great difference in the method in which they presented the apostolic witness. It has always amazed me that the uniquenesses of pastors. Some are very good visitors. I think of Vernon G. as having a gift in pastoral ministry and care, and I thank God for it. I've known pastors who have been tremendous evangelists. That's what they do. They live and breathe winning people to Christ. Everything their church does is focused toward that. There are other pastors who are excellent administrators. They can just really get things organized and functioning. And there are pastors that are teachers. There are pastors that are givers or examples. And on we could go, but there is not one spiritual gift. The office of pastor, the function of pastor, usually has many different kinds of spiritual gifts in that office. How about deacons? Are every deacon just alike? Of course not. Is every Sunday school teacher just alike? Many Sunday school teachers do not have the gift of teaching, but have other gifts and simply function in a teaching role. Well, that's exactly what's happening in this church. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am who I am, and it was given to me. Now, I think we need to realize that natural talents are not spiritual gifts. Just because you can sing doesn't mean that's what God's given you for the church. Just because you're good in business doesn't mean that automatically is what God wants you in the church. Because you see, spiritual gifts don't come to salvation. Natural talents come at birth. They sometimes coincide. They often do not coincide. I'm thinking of this same book in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 and 11, where Paul says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The best analogy I could think about the church is that we are a human body, if you please. Different organs, different parts, different functions, but together we make a whole which none of us apart can possibly accomplish. And so I think Paul is admitting here that a grace was given to him. He seemed to be a church starter and encourager as I look at his life. And he's saying, the grace of God, it was given to me. And notice it says, let each man be careful how he builds upon it. I want you to know that every one of you who are here this morning and have committed your life to Jesus Christ have been given to the church for the common good. The tragedy of 20th century American Christianity is we have put the church in the same category as professional football. It has become a spectator sport. And people go on strike all the time in the church. It amazes me how easy it is for people to get their feelings hurt at any aspect or any person and totally drop out of the work of God, as if they were doing the work for some human person instead of to the glory of Christ. I say to you, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It is a participator sport. We are all on the front line for Jesus Christ, or we are out of the will of God. It is important that we realize that there is no distinction in the New Testament between the two Greek words, kleros and laos, clergy and laity. We all have a task. The task has been spelled out by our Master and our Owner and our Redeemer. And that is to go into all the world, make disciples, and mature them. It is a task that is not an option for us, as our spiritual gift is not an option for us. And every one of us are building something that the world sees. It is a tragedy to me that many people have never heard the clear message of the love of God in Jesus Christ because of the buildings that Christians are throwing up in front of their eyes. Unattractive buildings. Buildings of unlove and judgmental nature. Buildings of temper and anger and hypocrisy. I say to you, Christian, you are building something for the world to see with your life. Each one of us is a builder. Now, it continues along this same lines of metaphor. In verse 11 it says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I am not primarily a denominational-oriented person. I am a committed Bible Christian that happens to be a Southern Baptist and is committed to work in that system to the glory of God. But I am not primarily one. What I do believe is that there is one foundation on which everyone has to build. And if they don't have that foundation, I don't care what else they've done or what else they are not in the family of God. That one foundation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if a man has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, he is my brother. And I don't care what other titles he may have, if he does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he is not in the kingdom of God. This little sign, one way, is very important for us. And what it means is that one way is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other gate, there is no other flag, there is no other team than his team. I like it so clearly when he says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In different places in John, say chapter 10, he would say, I'm the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheepfold. Unless one enters through me, he is a thief and a robber. Now, I want you to know, friends, if you have never come to the point of knowingly, intentionally, purposefully giving your life to Jesus Christ by faith, I do not believe you're a child of God. How many times the scripture of the rich young ruler haunts my life? A man came to Jesus Christ with a good intention, with a positive attitude, with an appropriate question to the right person. But Jesus, penetrating that man's priority structure, said to him, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the man was crushed and could not do that because he was not willing to completely turn his life over to Jesus Christ by faith. How many people in the church today have only said a qualified yes to Jesus? Now, I know in my own life that after I trusted Jesus, I began to take parts of control of my life back. And it's still a constant struggle of me trying to run my own life. So I'm not talking about the tendency of all of us to usurp God's ownership of us. But I'm saying initially, unless we come completely open and completely committed to Jesus Christ by faith, it is impossible to be redeemed with those horrendously mixed motives of the world and God. Why do you think the Bible says we must come as little children? It is the sincerity that is key. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Sound funny to you? There seems to be three groups here in the passage. There is a group of believers who are building on the foundation of Christ, and they are building with gold and silver and precious stones. There is another group who are building on the same foundation, which I believe are Christians. But instead of building with the things that will last and the things that are for God, they're building with wood, hay, and straw, stubble. There is a third group we're going to catch a little bit later in verse 17 that is going to not build on the foundation, but going to try to destroy the structure. I believe they are not Christians. They're the false teachers that Paul came in contact with. So we have three groups of men. We find them right up there in the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. One is called the natural man. It's a lost person. One is called the spiritual man. That is the Christian who is building with the things of eternity. And then there's the carnal Christian who is still redeemed, still a child of God, but whose life is absolutely useless as far as the Master's work. And he is living a life of self-oriented, pleasure-seeking egotism. And he is the Christian who is building on the foundation of Christ, but building with wood, hay, and stubble. Now, friends, you are in one of those three categories. There's only three categories in the world. You're in one of those three categories. Listen to what it says. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Notice the option. Paul says it's your option what you're going to build with. You do have a choice in what kind of a Christian you're going to be. It is possible that the commitment of your heart will determine the kind of building that you're able to erect over the foundation of God in Christ. A lot depends on you. You see, the Christian life begins in faith, and the Christian life continues in faith. And how often we want to start and get our train ticket punched for heaven, and then we want to live for ourselves. We want to give ourselves to the world. We want to live with our priorities and our goals and our dreams. How difficult it is sometimes in our day to even tell what men are on what foundation. Notice it says that each man's work will become evident. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, is the verse that mentions the judgment seat of Christ. As Christians, we are going to give an account unto God for every deed and every idle word. We're going to stand before Him one day as believers, and we're going to give an account of things done in the body. It's going to be a sad day for us. I don't think we're going to be judged before our sins, because I believe the Bible, when it so clearly says that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin, I don't think God will chastise us for the evil acts or motives in our hearts. I think Jesus' blood cleanses from all of that. But I do believe that you and I will look Him in the eye and give an account of the stewardship of our spiritual gift. I think the people that we had an opportunity to witness to and did not are going to be there. I think the people who saw the building that we've erected on the foundation of Christ and how they reacted to it are going to be there. It's going to be a sad day for us, because the problem of the modern church is that we have been so captured by our society that the building that we are erecting on the foundation of Christ is 20th century to the core. We are not going against the grain and up the stream. We are going with the grain and with the stream. We have been so captured by what we think is an appropriate, that our lifestyle reflects a one day a week Christianity and a peripheral commitment to Jesus, if He doesn't mess up our central priority of getting on with things and pleasure and the rest that we deem. We will stand before God, and our life is going to be judged in the fire, and some of it is going to be burned up. It continues in this theme. By the way, this is where Roman Catholicism gets the idea for purgatory, but I really think it's inappropriate here. The word test is a word that means to test with a view toward approval. Judgment day will be fire. But God wants to approve us, not to reject us. He's not out to nitpick at our building. He wants to approve that building. In verse 14, it says, if any man, and in verse 14 through 17 are a series of first-class conditional sentences, which in English should be translated since. They're assumed to be true. Since any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Now, it's assuming here that there are going to be Christians whose works are going to remain. There are going to be Christians who have built with gold and silver and precious stones. There are going to be Christians who all their life lived with an eye toward eternity and an eye toward the will of God and an eye toward glorifying Christ and everything they've tried to do. Sure, they're going to sin, but the predominance of their life is going to be building for eternity. The fire will test that. And they will receive a reward. Many folks worry about rewards in the Christian life. They think it's inappropriate. It's Jesus completely who empowers us and motivates us, and I agree with that. But I also know the passage that Kirk read for you said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap." Now that sowing and reaping is happening every day of our life. If we, through faith and love and commitment and gratitude, reap to the Spirit, sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap a reward. If we as God's children sow to the flesh, we are going to reap destruction of all that God could have done with our lives. There's going to be tragedy and loss and pain and hurt, though there'll be salvation. It mentions in verse 15, "If any man, since any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." Over here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, is the kind of Christian I'm talking about. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Now here are Christians whose lives are sown with strife and division and self-seeking. And what Paul is saying to them is that the day, the fire, the judgment day, the judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal those motives, and they're going to be burnt up and destroyed and gone. But the man himself, the woman, the young person that has put their faith in Christ is going to be redeemed, but there'll be no reward. How can that be? As I read my New Testament, there are three aspects of Christianity that become prominent to me. Three tests, if you please, or three qualities of the Christian life. There is the personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. There is the lifestyle commitment to Jesus Christ. And there is the doctrinal understanding. Now, all three are crucial. And in many passages, the loss of any one is gravely warned against. But if I had to pick a priority, I would pick the relationship. For without the relationship, the other two don't make any difference. There have been people who have had correct doctrine and not been Christians. There have been people who've had Christian-looking lifestyles, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, but were not believers. I say to you, personal relationship is the key in my theology. That's why I'm an evangelical Christian. I think it's possible for many people to sow the seeds of self and still be redeemed. That's why it's possible for me to believe that many people who come down and trust Christ but never show any evidence of that. Now for me, I don't know, and I can't tell, and I'm scared for them. But if they have truly trusted Jesus Christ, I think they're Christians, even though their lifestyle doesn't show it. And this is the man right here we're talking about. It's scary, but it's true. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Since there are people who are trying to destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, I think there are plurals through here, and he's speaking to the church, not to individuals primarily, though in other passages he speaks to individuals. But here he's speaking to the family of God. He's not speaking to a church building. He's not speaking to a group of people come together one day a week. He is speaking to Christians in their collective sense every day of their lives. And what he's saying to them is, you are the temple of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in you. And since the Spirit of God lives in you, then everything you do reflects to others who God is. Now, the tragedy of this for Christians is that some of us who name the name of Christ and live such self-centered lives are saying something very plainly to the world about who and what the Spirit of God is. It comes down to the fact that there are people inside the church who are tearing down instead of building up. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, where it speaks about those who cause the little ones to go astray. It were better for them if a huge millstone were placed around their neck and they were dropped in the deepest part of the ocean for leading astray the new believers in Christ. Not children, new believers. I say to you, our greatest problem in the church is not from those outside, but from those inside. Now, I'm not talking about individual people so much as I'm talking about false doctrine. You lay any other foundation than Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, justification by faith, and in my opinion, you are a destroyer. You lay any other foundation, no matter how glamorous and how logical and how beautiful it may seem and how much modern man appropriates it, you build any other foundation than the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament and in our hearts today by the Holy Spirit, and you are a destroyer of the church of God. And there are people in churches all across this world who carry our Bible, use our vocabulary, go through the motions, but do not belong to Him. It also reminds me here when it mentions and it says, "And that you are," when it speaks of us as the temple of God. Paul is notorious for mixing his metaphors. He'll call us a building, he'll call us a child, he'll call us a he'll just mix it every way in the world. But when it comes back down to it, folks, you and I are the hands and the mouth and the heart of God in our world today. The Holy Spirit wants to take our personality and mobilize us for His service. The Holy Spirit uses a channel to flow through our personality and through our lives, through our spheres of influence, to those all around us. You are an instrument, a tool, a signpost, a guidepost for God in our world. He could have chose angels. He could have written the stars. He could have used a heavenly megaphone, but He chose to use you. It is so sad but so true that all that some people will know about God in Christ, they'll know from the way you live and the way you talk and the priorities of your life. You are what God has chosen to reveal the most glorious message the world has ever heard, a message of forgiveness and love and grace. And my challenge to you this morning as a Christian, what kind of building are you showing the world? What are you building with? What does your life reflect? If there was a trial today and you were put on trial as being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If your witness and your lifestyle were all that someone had between heaven and hell, where would they turn? Oh, Christian, it's such a wonderful thing to be a believer. It's such a load lifted. It's such a glorious feeling. It's such a wonderful life. It's such a joyous experience. But there's so much responsibility, so much obligation, so much hangs in the balance about how we live our lives. I challenge you. Those of you who have never begun the race of faith, begin today, Christian. Live for Him. Make Him the priority focus of everything you do and plan and dream and have. Oh, Christians, those of you who have grown weary
dropped out of the race. Remember what Kurt read? Do not grow weary in well-doing. In due season, you shall reap if you faint not. Don't give up. Hang in there. It will be worth it all when we see Him face to face. And for those of you who are here, who have never trusted Jesus Christ with your entire life, oh, how I invite you today to say yes to Him by faith. To begin that exciting pilgrimage of privilege and responsibility. To be able to sleep at night knowing eternity is taken care of completely in the finished work of Christ. Oh, if you're here and never trust Him today, begin that walk with you. We want to take your hand. We want to walk with you. We need you. You need us. Come, go with us. It's often bothered me that I know that new Christians are much like people who join any other group. When you go to a new group, you kind of sit back and watch what they do and see what they do. And then you kind of mold yourself into that group, don't you? Every group you go to, whether it be work or the Lions Club or Toastmasters, whatever you're involved in, you watch that new group until you see what they do, and then you mold yourself to them. Oh, Trinity Baptist Church, what are we molding people into? Are we molding people into God-loving, soul-winning, bearing one another burden, forgiving one another people? What are we molding people into? What are we showing them? What kind of building are we putting before their eyes? We're putting something. You're putting something. Oh, to God, that we could put the right things. Would you bow your head with me, please? Lord, we thank you for the joy of knowing you. We thank you for the burdens of sin lifted, knowing that you have taken all of those away from us and erase them in the blood of Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. There's not words in a vocabulary of a human heart to thank you for that. But God, we come with a sense of responsibility also. A sense that we're not the people you want us to be. None of us are the people you want us to be. That our lives often reflect our old nature instead of our new nature. That quite often we are sowing to the wind of time instead of the winds of eternity. So often we are digging with fingernails and teeth in an alien soil. Oh God, give us that big picture, that great vision. Help us to see that our lives do make a difference, that people are watching us. Lord, help us see our own lives from the eyes of outsiders. Help us to see what we're doing to those that we love and that we walk with daily at work or at school. Help us to see what they see in Christianity through us. And, oh God, forgive us. Help us be more responsible. Help us be more committed. Help us be more loving, kind, understanding children. And, oh Lord, even though I know that one day I'm going to stand before you, even though I know that I'm going to have to give an account of all the inappropriate things that I've done, Lord, I still long for that day. I long for that homecoming. And I pray that my life might be a beautiful building. Lord, I can't do it. I just don't have the strength. I don't have the love. I don't have the power. But God, as best I know myself, I want to give it to you. Help me where I can't. Encourage me where I can. Chide me when I've been inappropriate. I pray the same prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. Lord, I pray for the lost people who are here. You've been speaking to them, I know. You love them, I know. May today be that wondrous day in eternity. May the angels rejoice over the decisions that are made right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.